Tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we're going to continue our study of this interesting little book, to say the least. And so before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and prepare ourselves to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day, your mercy, your love, your grace, all the blessings and all the tests that you have brought upon us. And Father, we thank you for your Word. And as we open up your Word this evening, I pray that you will nourish our souls with it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand it, remember it, and use it to your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this particular chapter, we are started in chapter 4 with the futility of the circumstances of life. And that's chapter 4 and chapter 5. We saw in the first part of chapter 4 the oppression of evil. We find in the next part of chapter 4 the emptiness of hard work. If that's all you're going to do is work, you don't have anything outside of that. We saw... the end of that chapter, the emptiness of political success. And this chapter is going to be on the emptiness of human religion and things of that nature. Now, in verse 1, and actually you'll see this note, it's 4:17 in the Hebrew text. The verses are delineated a little bit different in the Hebrew text. Verse divisions weren't put in until about 700 or 800 A.D., and so there is some differences of opinion in where the verses should be divided, because whenever Paul wrote this and all this, they didn't write it with verse numbers on it. So it'd leave it to us to come back in and put it in. I'm glad they did, because it makes it a lot easier to find things. Can you imagine going through the Bible? It's somewhere in Isaiah, okay? All 66 chapters of it, somewhere near the middle. Okay, you got about 10 chapters to go through to find a particular verse. But that's what happened for centuries before they added these verse divisions. So when they started putting these in, needless to say, because it was done by man, there was arguments over it. And so the Hebrew text here, actually, this is chapter 4, verse 17, rather than chapter 5, verse 1. Now, the first verse says, guard. First word, cal imperative of the word shamar. This is a word I love, because it's like the Greek word tereo. Tereo and shamar mean to guard it because it's got value to it. Okay? It's not just because you're guarding it just for the sake of guarding it. You're guarding it because it means something to you. So he says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Okay, now that should be pretty obvious, right, to the Jews. This is who's writing this, Solomon. When is he writing it? Near the end of his 40-year reign, somewhere around 930 B.C. Temple is already built. Okay, so when you're going to the house of God, guard your steps and draw near to listen. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And it's going to the house of God to draw near. It's actually an infinitive. To draw near, to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So if you're going up to the temple to offer up a sacrifice, you need the right attitude. You need to guard your steps. Remember, whenever they went to offer sacrifices, they came to the bronze altar. When they came inside of the tabernacle, then they went to the... bronze laver. That's where they evaluated themselves, and the priest did that before they went any farther. So if you're bringing a sacrifice, this is a warning by Solomon to be sure you got your head screwed on straight. You're not just bringing an offering because you think you're going to buy something from God or something like that. So he says, for they, and this is the fools, did not know they're doing evil. Well, that kind of puts a new light on it, doesn't it? When you bring a sacrifice to God for the wrong reasons, you've got swayed by evil, the minds of the, he blinds the minds of the unbelieving, is what Satan does. So in verse 2, which is 5:1 in the Hebrew, he says, do not be hasty. Hasty is the word behal, and this is an interesting word usage. When I looked it up, I hadn't seen it in a while, behal is the word karov, and or behal actually, and it means to be inwardly agitated. Its first use, and one of the things, this Genesis 45:3, because as you go through the Bible, you start reading it the way it was laid out, and you look at first usages of words. And the first usage of a word dictates its use until the Bible changes it. Okay? And this word was used in Genesis 45:3, the first usage of the word. And this is what happened to Joseph's brothers whenever he revealed himself to them. You remember that? They didn't recognize him the first time they came in. Next time he revealed himself to them, and they were agitated on the inside. You could tell they were nervous, they were upset, and all that. So do not be hasty is a word to be inwardly agitated. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Okay? Isn't this a call for reverence? When you go into the presence of God, it needs to be a time of reverence. For God is in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, it's one of those interesting things that he's encouraging us to actually have a communication with God, not just a monologue on our part. Lord, this is all the stuff I need. I want you to take care of this person, this person, this person. Take care of me. You know, this is what I want you to do. Thank you, amen. Okay? He's saying be careful with what you go in there for. Verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort, but the voice of a fool through many words. He's saying one that just talks all the time. Maybe they're foolish in what they do because they're not listening. Now, the summary, this chapter begins with a warning. It begins with a warning. And here it is eventually. It begins with a warning about approaching the house of God. The temple is built. So that's the way he begins this particular chapter. Now, as with the tabernacle, self-evaluation is important. Like a priest going into the tabernacle, it's important that he stopped and took a look at himself. Is he ready to go in? Excuse me. Whoever said Gesundheit on the live streaming, thank you for it. Anyway, as with the tabernacle, self-evaluation is important. Before you went into the tabernacle, look into the bronze laver, see where you are, wash your hands, and then prepare to go into the tabernacle reverently to do the service of the tabernacle. So this is about going into a formal type of prayer. Now God, because we're his kids, wants to hear from us all the time. You know, when you have kids that you haven't talked to in a while, you just kind of like to hear from them every now and then, even if it's for something foolish, if something stupid, you just want to hear their voice, okay? And God's our perfect Father, so he never turns us away whenever we go in front of him. But this is important when you go in, get ready to talk to God. Now, why we are approaching the house of God is important. And that's what he's saying. Why are you going up there? Because you don't want to offer the sacrifice of fools. You don't want to go in there and try to manipulate God. Why are we approaching the house of God? And that was the place of prayer, is the place of worship. We do that now. We don't have to go to a particular place to do that. We can do that about anywhere. Now, excuse me. I sneezed all day. that on. All right. Foolish people don't realize that attempts to manipulate God are evil. Attempts to manipulate God. I mean, you can go all the way back. You can go back to Jacob trying to manipulate God. I will build you a tower. I will surely give a tenth to you. I will do all this stuff. And it's an attempt to manipulate God. Sometimes that's the way we go. We come to God. We get humble all of a sudden. Whenever we come into the throne of grace, we get humbled, and we should be, but sometimes it's just an act. And he knows it's just an act. So foolish people don't realize attempts to manipulate God are evil. So we don't start doing things just to get him to bless us or whatever it is. I've seen people from time to time, they have something difficult in their life, and they start showing back up at church. And I'm glad they're showing back up at church. But are they showing back up at church so they can get close to God or keep him off of them? I mean, where is the attitude here? Because sometimes we just give a nod to God to try and keep him away so we can continue to do what we want to do. See, and that's not that he sees right through it. There's no way we're going to fool him. Now, foolish people, point five, often give themselves away by the use of a lot of words. What did he say? All these words? Not being willing to listen. Foolish people give themselves away frequently just because they're talking all the time and not willing to listen. So the sixth point is when you're asking God for something, get rid of the inner agitation. Okay, isn't that what he just said about here? Don't be hasty. Don't have this inner agitation. When you get ready to talk to God, just get all that stuff that's stirring you up off to the side. Put it up, put it all away. Say, Father, we're just here. I'd like to talk to you, and I want to hear back from you. See, so try to get rid of all the things of the world that are upsetting you and turning you inside out. Also, if you're just scared to death of God, try to get rid of that. Fear not. That's not the healthy fear that is there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's a good place to start. It's not where we need to stay. Love casts out fear. So we don't need to stay functioning in the fear of the Lord. Now, verse 4 says, when you take a vow is a neder, N-E-D-E-R, and it's basically a promise. When you make a vow to God, and it, I like the way it actually does it. It uses a verb and a noun when you vow a vow. Of course, that's not good English, is it? So they change the word to make. When you vow a vow is what it literally says. Do not be late in paying it. Oh, they had all kinds of vows under the Old Testament, didn't they? They had the Nazarite vow. They had vows that they would do certain things for the nation of Israel. They said, if you go in front of God, God, I'll do this for you, don't be late in paying it. Now, do you want God to be late in taking care of your salvation? No, I mean, this is all about integrity. Integrity matters. It's very important because we're supposed to emulate the Lord God Almighty, and we know His righteousness and justice put together for Him is integrity. So we want to be like Him. So he says, do not be late in paying it. The word late is akar, which means to delay or procrastinate. Okay? If you make a deal, say, okay, next Sunday I'm going to do this, then next Sunday do that. He says, he takes no delight in fools. Now see how he views this? And if you can't keep your word, he views that as foolish. Pay what you vow. Pay is an imperative again of shalom. It is the verb form that we get shalom out of. And it means to make peace. Satisfy what you have said that you are going to do. Okay, so this is a very clear, very precise verse. Now, verse 5 says, it is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Oh. Don't try to impress people with what you're doing. Don't do it. Don't make a vow at all if you're not going to take care of what you did. In verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin. Now, what does a vow do? It's a verbal promise that you're getting ready to do something. Okay? So if you make that promise, keep your word. And he says, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger. Now, I love this because this is where the angelic conflict, as I've been teaching on Sunday morning, is elevator noise running in the background until you pay attention to it. You don't even see what's going on. The word messenger is angel. So he is talking about being in the presence of the angelic conflict and the importance of keeping your word, what is involved in that. So, you know, does God keep his word? I think that's a big part of what's behind the angelic conflict. Satan thinks he's not going to do it. Satan thinks he didn't do it. Satan thinks he made impossible situations. That's what his accusations of God are. So if you're supposed to become Christ-like, then what we're supposed to do is keep our word. He says, don't let your speech cause you to sin. Do not say in the presence of the angel of God that it was a mistake, i.e. you misunderstood me. Okay. First of all, the angel knows if you're lying. He knows what you said, knows what you're lying. God certainly knows what you said, and he knows when you're trying to weasel your way out of it. I mean, this is just street language that's being used. But that's what he's saying here. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands? What? This is a little more serious than people thought, right? Well, they say, I'm going to do this on such and such, and then they don't do it on such and such. How? Doesn't make God happy one bit, does it? Look at what this, why should he be angry on account of your voice, what you said, and then what you didn't do, and destroy the works of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness, rather fear God. It says literally, in the correct word order, the Elohim, comma, fear. Okay, that's an emphatic statement that is made there. Now, Solomon is discussing the importance of keeping your word. I suspect Solomon may not have kept his word all the time. How many times did he promise more than one wife he would spend the night with him? And run out of steam. I mean, it's really hard to say with that type of thing. He probably messed this thing up. That's probably, you know, what part of why he's writing it. Because he knows that he's messed this thing up. He's discussing the importance of keeping your word, especially to God. Okay? God's the one that has the power of divine discipline. And that divine discipline may go so far as to destroy the works of your hand that you lied about. So, the failure of keeping vows and oaths is part of having integrity. Part of having integrity. You know, it used to be such a have such a high value in this country. We can all think back to times when things were done on a handshake. Multi-million-dollar deals were done on a handshake. When I was out in Clinton a long time ago in a hotel, we had two cattlemen came in, and they this is the early 70s, and they had all their secretary made out all their checks for $100. So that all they had to do was sign them. Well, $100 was a whole lot of money back in the early 70s. But he had a whole checkbook made out that way because that's how he bought cattle. And they'd go out and bid at these cattle auctions. And we never did figure out if they were brothers or father and son or what they were. Two great big old boys that love steak, I can tell you. And that's what they would do. They'd go out and bid on these cows, and then they'd sign these checks for how many ever $100 that they had bought these cows for. And they just loaded them up in their trailers, and they took them away with them before the checks ever cleared. Okay? Because to them, their word was their bond. And if anybody ever went back on their word, everybody in that cattle buying business knew about it. And they received the discipline of not getting the best prices and all kinds of stuff that, went with that. But people used to be able to just make a handshake and make a deal. There was a banker I mentioned before in Cordell, Oklahoma, south of Clinton. And he was one of these guys that, an unusual banker, because I know more than one person that called him and said, "Hey, I need a car loan." "Okay." He says, "I don't have a job." He said, "Okay. Pick up a counter check." You guys remember the counter checks? "Pick up a counter check," because sometimes they'd have just blank checks laying out there, and you'd have to fill in the account number and the name of the bank and all this other stuff. "Just fill out one of those, buy a car, call me, tell me how much it is, and I'll cover it. You come in here as soon as you can, and, we'll sign the paperwork." Now, can you imagine that happening today? We've just been dealing with a bank trying to get an account straightened out, you know, so we can get things done the way we want. There's so many stinking banking laws right now that nothing's fun anymore to, go in there. But this is the way people used to do things. My granddad would take on jobs with, people, odd jobs and stuff like that. And it was all done on a handshake. How many jobs have you taken on a handshake, Mike? Too many to count?
Yeah,
two. Yeah, more than one. I mean, that's what was done. That's how we did business. It's part of having integrity. But when a society loses its integrity, then guess what? There's never enough laws. You know, if all we did was love one another and treat them as we'd want to be treated, we wouldn't need nearly those laws that we've got on the books. Now, failure to keep your word is sin. Okay? Here's an example. Failure to keep your word is sin. And people who make promises they don't keep are often manipulators. They just make a promise so they look good. Okay? They're trying to manipulate other people by doing that. "Well, I'll do this, I'll do this," and then they don't do that. I've been trying to get some business taken care of lately, and I found that to be the case more than once. "Well, I'll call you back tomorrow." Nope. So, the vow breaker is headed for divine discipline. That's what the verse says right there. Why should he destroy the work of your hands? So when you give your word, you keep your word. That's the way society functions at its highest level, is when people are honorable with one another. That's used to be what the United States was about, too. I mean, we look back at, you know, some of the, you know, they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor together. That was done on a handshake more than anything before they got it all written down into the preamble of the Constitution, Declaration of Independence. It was all done. "We are making an agreement to pledge our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor." And then it was written down so the rest of us would know what they had agreed to. But the vow breakers head for divine discipline. We're not to try to impress people with empty promises. We're not to try and impress people with empty promises. You might remember that little chart we did last week, which is the significance and security on the left side of the chart. I hope it's real familiar to you. I may just make some separate charts out and put them on the back table. That book, Essentials 5 on the back, Bearing One Another's Burdens, has got a chapter on it explaining how all those things work. But see, we make goals to get regained significance and security. That's what we do. If we don't realize God already made us significant and secure, then we don't have to make those kind of goals. But sometimes people just want to impress people. So they make a promise that maybe they have intention of keeping at the time, but maybe they don't have any intention of making at the time. It's a way to gain significance in the eyes of other people. Now, integrity is important in the angelic conflict. And I mean, follow along on Sunday morning with the study of the angelic conflict. This is about the integrity of God. This is where it starts with. And the lack of integrity on the part of Satan. And so we are to become like him. We are to become like Christ. When they make promises, they keep them. That's the way that they do it. Their word is their bond. And so it's very important in the angelic conflict. Satan would like nothing better than to get God to go back on his word one time. That's what he wants. And I think that's what he's counting on. I think he believes that he can get God to compromise his essence. And that's what he has put off. He's put all of his chips in on, and he's gone all in on that thing. And he says, I'm going to get you to change your word and change your promises. And God says, not going to happen. Not going to happen. And the question is, do we believe it? If we believe it, then we believe when he says that you're in God's hands and nothing can take you out of his hands. We fully believe that. Why should we not? He's been faithful all along. He'll continue to be faithful. And that's a big part of the test. It's important in the angelic conflict. Now, the emptiness of human religion, that human religion of the importance of integrity, and trying to live your life without it and get through without it. And now we see the emptiness of human riches starting in verse 8. Verse 8 says, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Now, you know what Solomon is telling us here? Because even with the king, there are evidently a lot of politicians that he could observe. And you go back to the early parts of the country and you start looking. Fox has got some good stuff that come out about the early founding fathers and stuff like that. Some of them were just no more politicians. That's all they did. They lie, cheat, steal, do whatever that they could do to try and take an election and gain power. Guess who Solomon's talking about? Politicians like that. Now, don't be shocked. I know none of you will be. When you see a power struggle between various officials. Have you noticed that on the news lately? We just get to see it firsthand. I mean, when a president would get elected, it would take a couple months to get the word out to the rest of the United States that guess who got elected as our president? It took a while. Now it takes what? Less than a minute. Whenever they finally declare it, everybody knows who it is. And there's a struggle between various officials. Don't be shocked. It's just the way of the world. It's a function of the sin nature. It's all about self-promotion. It's all about them seeking significance and security from the wrong reasons. Why do you see them angry a lot of the time? Because their goals of being the top dog are not met. They're angry. Then they're fearful. Well, did I say something that was... Not did I say something that was right, but did I say something that made me look bad? See, that's sin nature at work, trying to say something that makes you look good, and that's why they keep changing spots. That's why they keep coming up with different things. I heard a person on the TV last night before. I've been so close to writing because they have a tendency to go after a person, and I'm going to try to leave all this unnamed. But this person was absolutely doing an interview, and it was just a little smart aleck to this person that was elected to a political office, absolutely a little smart aleck. and said, well, I haven't heard that, in about that tone. And the very next thing she talked about refuted what she just said. And she didn't pick it up. She didn't even notice. She just went on. Well, then when you don't see the contradictions built in your own thinking, then that's nothing but arrogance floating out. So don't be surprised when you see power struggles between various officials. Those who are motivated by power are constantly looking for ways to advance themselves. And as always, there are politicians that are good, who have the best interest of other people, their constituents, the voters, the country, they got the best interest of other people in mind. That's just the way we're put together. But there are a lot of them that are just out for old number one and nothing else. Constantly looking for ways to advance themselves. They have no real compassion for the poor. See, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be shocked at the sight. You know what Jesus came to proclaim? Release to the captives. He's the one that would take away the oppression of the poor. Because someone that was in tune with the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they were physically poor, could be spiritually rich. He didn't have a place to lay his head. And he was the spiritually richest human being that ever walked face of the earth. Without all those things. They're constantly looking. They have no compassion for the poor. Elitism sets in. They think they're better than everybody else. And all they can think about is holding their power. And we know a lot of times as soon as people get into office, the first thing they do is, how do I get reelected? And they go on, this is a cycle. And rather than, what can I do this time, this session, for the betterment of the state, the people, whoever I'm representing, the city, what can I do for them rather than how can I get reelected? Now the balance point is that power itself is not evil. Because in the hand of a good and wise king, the land is going to benefit. Solomon had all the power you could ever imagine. Nobody would dare go up against Solomon. He had the power. He ruled for 40 years. They were the greatest nation in the history of the world at that time. And people flocked to them to meet him, to talk to him. The Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, came to see him because of his great wisdom. They were leaders, world leaders, going to see him because they wanted to learn something from him. Did he make some mistakes? Yeah. He enslaved his people. Shouldn't have done that, but that's what he did. And so a good and wise king with the power, see, because you know what? The millennial kingdom is going to be a theocracy ruled by one king. He's going to have ultimate power. He will delegate to other people to help him administer the kingdom, but he's God. You know, at the same time as being man, he knows everything's going on in the kingdom. He can take care of a problem and never leave his throne. That's how powerful he is. And so, will the land benefit? Everything you read about the millennium, it certainly will. So it's not that power itself is evil, it's how power is used as to whether or not it's evil. Verse 10, this is another one of those passages that sounds somewhat familiar. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. It's uselessness. It's a vacuum about it. Now, this love of money, remember the goals chart that we had? Some people go after money because they think it'll build their significance and security. Well, if I just had enough money, okay, how much do I need? So they put a number over here on the side. They put a number over on the side, and then they get there and they find out No, it didn't get me into the country club. It still wasn't enough money. It didn't do all that stuff that I thought it was gonna do. It made me a little more significant because I could buy clothes at Dillard's instead of Walmart. I mean, it's one of those things, you know, made me, elevated me. I feel a little bit good about myself, but the clothes wear out, right? And security. If I only had X amount of money, I would be secure forevermore. And then what happened? 1929 happened. 2008 happened when people's IRAs just basically disappeared. What happened? Our security is not to be in walled cities, and it's not supposed to be in money either. Because this stuff is necessary to live, but it is not what should motivate us. And it sure won't give us the lasting significance and security that we need to really live in this life without agitation. Verse 11 says, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. Now that's an observation from 3,000 years ago. Think about that. Good things increase in this country. Look at what happened in this country starting in the 1900s. And Wilbur Norville took off in an airplane. Next thing you know, we can leave Oklahoma City and in 24 hours be halfway around the world. I mean, that would have taken 6 months to get halfway around the world in a ship and everything else to try and do that. And now we can do that. What happens? The consumerism grows. We get this stuff, we get addicted to this stuff. And he says, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? In other words, what difference does it make? Is this really going to make us feel good? Verse 12 says, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man doesn't allow him to sleep. Whoa. See, if the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and it is, you never have enough. You never have enough, and you're always worried, is somebody going to take it? Somebody going to steal it? Am I going to lose it? Are thieves and robbers going to break in? Or are they going to just empty my bank account without knowing? What are they going to do? He says, rich man, the full stomach of the rich man doesn't allow him to sleep. And if you got your goals in the wrong place, all you can be is temporarily happy. Then you go what? Back into that feeling of emptiness, and you redefine your goals. You keep, it's a slavery is all it is. Now, the love of money will not satisfy. It indicates an emptiness of soul. 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul picks it up, brings it into the New Testament. We've seen it mentioned a couple of times here in Ecclesiastes already. And Solomon had absolutely more money than he knew what to do with. Gold was so prevalent in the reign of Solomon that when it says that he had an iron throne, that was more rare than gold in his kingdom. The iron throne. Can you imagine all this old rusty old iron junk we've got laying around here right now? And if you're living back in that time, so I can take this old tractor in here and get a gazillion dollars for this old tractor. I can get something out of it, but here is this gold was not worth anything because it was still gold and still worth a lot, but there's so much of it. Called the law of diminishing returns. The more that is made, the more that's consumed, so what true profit is there to those who love money? Okay. You can always find a way to spend it. Okay? So what true profit is there to those who love money? One time I went to West Palm Beach, Florida. And I was absolutely blown away at the number of yachts. Now, I know if you've been around the ocean, there's a lot of yachts, different places, but here in West Palm Beach, this was absolutely a contest to who could get the biggest most expensive yacht. And it wasn't just a few hundred. It was thousands of them lined up on that coastline down there. It was absolutely mind-boggling. And one of the guys I was meeting with, a missionary, spent a lot of time in India, but he got enough money to go full-time mission by doing auctions. And one of the things that he would auction off is yachts and condominiums. And that got him enough money to get over there and spend 20 years in India along the way. But that's, you know, yachts are $1 million and up. You know, amazing. I actually saw a Tiger Woods yacht one time. And it was a little bitty boat compared to some of those other ones that were out there. So I guess he hadn't won all those contests yet. It's been a long time ago. The more you have, the more that you want to make, the more that's consumed, but what true profit is there? True profit being what peace of soul is it really going to provide? A man with sufficiency who works hard will get more rest than the one who never has enough. But Paul writes in Philippians 4:12, I have learned how to get along with a little. I've learned contentment with a little, contentment with a lot. And then 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Say, when you got your eyes in the right place, this other stuff, while it's important for life to a degree, it is not the end-all be-all of what life is all about. Now, in verse 13, this one is titled The Miser and His Loss. He says, there's a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Now this word, you remember the first word we started off with in this chapter was guard. It's the word shamar. And here it is, riches being guarded by their owner to his hurt. He said, this is where a person becomes greedy. This is where a person becomes so very tight that they're not willing to share with other people. Some of the stories about Howard Hughes, he was a nutcase, had all that money and drove an old car around, you know, and it was like 20 years old, something like that, just an old clunker. That's all he drove around, and he would... he just scrape every nickel and dime, and he hit them by the billions. Was he a happy man? There's nothing indicates that Howard Hughes was ever a happy man. It looks like that he loved to build stuff, and that made him happy for a minute, and then he went on to something else. Do we know anybody else like that in this day and time that does all kinds of wild stuff and then immediately goes on to the next thing? He says, verse 14, when those riches were lost through bad investment and he had fathered a son, nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hands. Now, how long have we heard that? I mean, I've heard that since I was a kid. You can't take it with you. Doesn't mean you spend every nickel you make. Okay? Because there's a balance. Proverbs 6, go to the ant, O lazy one. Sluggard is the King James, I think. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Learn from his ways. He puts up things in the summer in order to have them in the winter. So there's a balance point of having a savings, being generous, okay, being willing to help other people. And he says, realize, you're not going to take it with you. And see, it's kind of interesting, because I thought the rapture is going to happen 40 years ago. But anyway, I thought, well, after the rapture, my kids aren't going to be here. So I don't know who's going to get what dab I've got. Okay? And I think, well, it'll be interesting to look from above with that great cloud of witnesses and figure out what they do with it. an interesting fact, not usually brought into play as it regards the rapture of the church, but the rapture happens, and you know how long it takes to declare somebody missing and dead? 7 years. There's going to be a whole lot of property, empty property around the world, and there are going to be people gone, and there are going to be laws. Well, we're going to file on that. It's kind of like a car being abandoned on your driveway or something like that. After a period of time, you can file for it. You can file for the title. So here is this thing, and you go, and you know, the bankers, I'm sure there'll be bankers that are raptured. I'm not saying none of them are. But they're all going, mortgage companies looking at. I mean, it's going to be quite interesting to see, because just before they think they're going to get it all, Jesus comes back. Anyway, he says, this also is a grievous evil in verse 16. Exactly as a man is born, thus he'll die. So what's the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Toils for nothing. Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Now some people guard their steps, while others guard their money. See the contrast that the scripture just gave us? Guard your steps when you go up to the temple. Okay? Look at yourself. Take it seriously. And some people are more interested in guarding their money. It indicates a difference of focus, either on the things of God or the things of the world. A difference in focus. What are our priorities in this life? Are they fame, fortune, power, and pleasure? The four major temptations of man. Is that what they are? If that's what they are, it's all vanity and striving after wind. The things of God are the things of this world. The miser may lose his wealth. Then he has no inheritance to leave his progeny. Because if you worship what you got, God may take that idol away. And then, what are you going to leave for those after you? Now, if his only hope is in this life, for what purpose has he lived? That's what Solomon's asking. If all you have is in this life, the most important things to you are in this life, why are you alive? See, if the atheist would ever think about it, they have to live for this life only, because they don't believe there's any afterlife. So the only thing they can, I mean, this is, Ecclesiastes is a book for atheists. Exactly what it is. It's a gospel presentation to the atheist. Because all they have to look at is what's on this earth. Now, verse 18 says, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. To eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself and all one's labor which he toils under the sun, during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. He's saying, what God has blessed you with, enjoy it. Okay? Because the miser didn't enjoy the money he had. He worked hard to get it, he put it up. He guarded it more than he guarded his footsteps to go up to the temple of God. And then he lost it, and he says, is your focus only in this life or not? And you know what? If your focus is on God, you can enjoy this stuff. Because it's all grace. He's provided it in grace. I know people that God has blessed with money, and sometimes you find that they're, especially in some, the woke cancel culture and all that stuff, made them feel guilty because they had a lot of money. Now, if it was not ill-gotten gain, then yeah, Have it, use it, enjoy it. That's what God said in 1 Timothy. He picks it up in chapter 6 and picks it up and says, what God has so graciously provided, enjoy it. If you have a nice house, praise the Lord. Enjoy it. Don't feel guilty about it. You have a nice car, enjoy it. Don't feel guilty about it. God has provided it. These nice things that He has provided. And when you realize the ultimate source and give Him the credit, then all it does is increase your understanding of the greatness of God. So don't be embarrassed about it. If God has blessed you materially with different things, enjoy those things. Now, if one's only hope is in this life, they'll have their reward in full. That's Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. He's addressing primarily the Pharisees. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so they can be honored by men. Now that's quite a deal, isn't it? Okay, let's have a big, somebody brought up at lunch, they went in, I think it was Mike brought it up at lunch, and he went in, and pastor took out a bill out of his wallet, and he says, held it up and said, now I want all y'all to take all money out of your pocket and hold it up, and then when we pass that offering plate, I want you to put it in there. Not too good. When you give alms, that's money to help the poor, don't sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, that they'll be honored by men. I say, they have their reward full. But when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you stand, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. See, it becomes, didn't I read somewhere that he's a critic of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart? Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Solomon's writing to us about intentions. What's really behind that action that you're carrying out? Solomon's conclusions are to enjoy what God has given you. And if he ever gives me a Lamborghini, I will fully enjoy it. I'll fully enjoy a Corvette. You know, whatever he provides. And I can just smile all the way up and down the street with that, because I know it'll be God's grace that I'm even behind the wheel of one of those things. So I'd actually got to sit in a Lamborghini one time in Tulsa that had a clutch out of it, and they couldn't find one. And then I actually had to drive a Corvette once or twice. And I thought, oh, that's so cool. So I guess that's all been satisfied. And then I got that little Lamborghini model that the church in Bartlesville got me after I kept talking about it. Anyway, Solomon's concluded, enjoy what God has given you. One must constantly keep in mind, know the vast differences between the Creator and the created. The vast, vast differences. One, we are to worship. The other, we are never to worship. We have a real tendency to get those backwards. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your amazing word. Thank you for just the fun we've had being able to look into it, and Father, the edification as well. Father, we pray we'll be able to remember these principles. We pray that we'll have the wisdom and gumption to apply them to our lives. And let us always give you all the glory for every breath we take. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.